Working our way through Luke's Gospel leading up to Christmas, as you know. And we're looking at Luke chapter 1. And I want to read this morning from Luke chapter 1, verses 15 through to verse 17. We sort of jumped over it last week because I wanted to think about John the Baptist for this week. But Luke chapter 1, verse 15 through to verse 17. Talking about John. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit yet while in his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. God bless his word to us as we consider that in just a moment. We're going to come to God again in prayer before we do so. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word, which is our spiritual life, our spiritual food, our growth, our maturity. And we thank you, Lord, that we can consider it this morning. We thank you for Luke and his presentation of the gospel, particularly here in the early chapters as he gives us the news about the Messiah, the news about Jesus, the news about Christmas, and the forerunner, John the Baptist. We thank you, Lord, that we can consider that this morning. And as we do so, we pray that you'll open our hearts to the power of your word, that you'll help us to learn and grow and mature and therefore worship you. And I pray that you'll open my mouth to speak your word for your glory. Amen. Now last week we saw in the start of Luke's Gospel how a couple, Zacharias and Elizabeth, were used by God really to mark the beginning of Christmas. Zacharias is a humble priest. They're both faithful to the Lord and righteous, it says, in the commandments of the Lord. They accept and obey all that God says. And we saw last time that Zacharias had gone down to do his priestly duty in the temple in Jerusalem, which he did twice a year, two separate weeks. And on this particular occasion, when Zacharias was down there in Jerusalem, he's in the temple, he'd been chosen by lot. Each time they would choose somebody by lot, and it was his turn to go into the altar of incense and offer incense upon that altar. If you remember, the altar of incense is the last part of the temple, just before you get to the Holy of Holies. Nobody would go into the Holy of Holies except on one day of the year, and it would be the high priest. And every week, though, a priest would go into the holy place, and they would offer this incense every day. That would happen. It was a very high privilege. Not all of the priests would do that. There were around about 18,000 priests. Quite often, you perhaps never got the chance, but this time he had the chance, and he'd only do it once. He couldn't do it twice. Once he'd been chosen, that was it. And he's in there, and he's gone in to offer the incense. So he offers the incense. The incense goes up. The people outside are praying, and as he's just about to leave, an angel appears just to the right of the altar, and the angel gives an announcement, and he says, "You're going to have a child." Verse 13, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth." Now we also saw last week that this was remarkable, because an angel hadn't showed up for around about 400 years in the account of Israel's history. So God hadn't sent a message in 400 years. There hadn't been a prophet for 400 years. There hadn't been a miracle for 500 years, and there hadn't been a series of miracles for 800 years. Now, all of a sudden, an angel appears, bringing a message, speaking about a miracle. This then triggers many, many miracles, as we know, throughout the life of Jesus and the New Testament. This really is the launch point of the New Testament, the launch point of Christmas. And all of this signals the Messiah, the long-awaited, hoped-for Messiah, was now to come. Remember, the Jewish people had been waiting for centuries for the Messiah. Now he's about to arrive. We also saw last week in verse 18 that Zacharias didn't believe it, and it cost him greatly. There's always a cost if you do not accept something that God says. Always. Zacharias paid the price. He was stricken by the angel, and he couldn't speak, and he couldn't hear, and that would remain the case for for at least 9 months until John was born. Remember, Zacharias, when he finished his priestly duty, he went home, and it was then that the miracle occurred. Now last week, as I said, I've skipped verse 15 to 17. I wanted to look at them today because they describe the life of John. The angel says, "This child will be great in the sight of the Lord. He won't drink wine or strong drink. He'll be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from the mother's womb. And he will turn many back to the Lord their God. And he will go as a forerunner before the Messiah in the spirit and the power of Elijah." Now that astonishing message describes this particular child. Starts with the verse 15 with the words, "He will be great in the sight of the Lord." Now history in the past has shown us there are many people who the world would consider to be great. Of course, what the world considers to be great is not the same as what God considers to be great. Because in the eyes of the world, John was not great. So the angel from God describes John, he's going to be great in the sight of the Lord. And as I say, none of the trappings normally associated with greatness in the eyes of the world, in the eyes of society, in the eyes of people, were true of John. He wasn't from a royal family, to put it mildly. He was just from a plain, common family, and he had no prominence, no personal heritage, no great intellect, as far as we know. And in verse 80 of this chapter, it says that while he grew, he lived in the desert until the day of his public appearance. So he grew up in isolation, away from everyone else, away from all the social centres, away from society in general. And he certainly made no fashion statement. We read in Matthew 3 verse 4, he wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt round his waist. And all he ate, his main diet was locusts and wild honey. And that was it. Now the world would look at a man like that and think, well, he's not particularly great. He had no involvement in any formal institution. He wasn't associated with the priesthood. He wasn't associated with any official institutions or society. In fact, the religious people of his day, the religious leaders, resented him fiercely. And he, in turn, called them a bunch of snakes and a bunch of hypocrites. And eventually a ruler, a man by the name of Herod, whom you know, eventually imprisoned John, held him in prison until he was moved one night as he watched a young girl dancing, and in the midst he made a rash promise to her, and he said, "Well, you can have anything you want, you name it, even half my kingdom." Very silly thing to say, but that's what he said. And she said, pushed on by her mother, "I want John's head on a platter." So John was despised by many, treated with disrespect, treated with disdain, and eventually executed. And his ministry didn't last that long. It was a very, very brief ministry. He wasn't associated with anything in life that society would think was particularly great. But it says in verse 15, he would be great in the sight of the Lord. In other words, not necessarily great in the sight of the world, not great in the sight of society, not great in the sight of people, great in the sight of the Lord, which is a different thing. Great in the sight of God. As far as though the general assessment of the world, they didn't really find much about him that was great. He wasn't great, in other words, in the sight of people. He wasn't great necessarily in the sight of society, but in God's eyes he was great. We also see that term great used for Jesus, which is interesting, because when the angel announces the birth of Jesus in verse 26 to Mary, it says of Jesus he will be great, same word. And he will be called the Son of the Most High. But notice, it doesn't say of Jesus, he will be great in the sight of the Lord. John was great in the sight of the Lord. Jesus was great. In the absolute sense of it. Because obviously he is God himself in human flesh. But going back to John, in verse 15, he's going to be great. How great then, the question really is, how great was John? Because great is a relevant term. You could say, well, that person was great, or this person was great, and they could have different characteristics, and there could be different things about them that makes them great. How great was John? The answer comes in chapter 7, later on. Luke 7 verse 28, Jesus says, "I say to you, amongst those born of women, there is no one greater than John." Matthew 11 verse 11 records him saying, "Truly," or "verily," or "amen." You know, he's solemn, he's emphasizing it. It says, "I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anybody greater than John. So John's not just great. Jesus himself said he's the greatest ever. He is the greatest to live. Born of women, that's just an expression meaning a human. Somebody who's human. Jesus says nobody has ever lived who's greater than John. Now that means that John was greater than Enoch. Now Enoch is pretty great. Enoch was so close to God. If you read the Old Testament, we see Enoch, he was walking with God, and one day he literally just walked into heaven. That's how close he was to God. He didn't actually physically die. John was greater. Greater than Noah, who was spared in the flood. He was greater even than Melchizedek. You might have heard of Melchizedek. He was the great king of Salem, the priest of the Most High God. Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. John was greater. Greater than Abraham, greater than Isaac, greater than Jacob, greater than Joseph. Even greater than Moses, obviously. Samuel, Samson, Gideon, David. Greater than Elijah. Now, Elijah didn't die. He was taken up into heaven in a chariot. But John was greater. John is the greatest of all. And his greatness is not measured by any of the normal ways in which you would measure greatness. As I say, from a worldly perspective, he didn't really achieve a great deal. As I say, he was hated, despised, and eventually decapitated by the people of this world. But great, not in the sight of men, but in the sight of the Lord. Now that phrase, in the sight of God, is a phrase used many times in the Bible. It's used actually of Zacharias and Elizabeth. They were righteous in the sight of God. Paul uses it, Peter uses it, it's a common expression, and it means divine approval. God approved. God was happy. Divine favour. Great as far as God is concerned. Never necessarily gaining the approval of men, but certainly having the approval of God. And it's a very specific term. And it means, obviously, that he was one of God's people. Nobody who ever is approved by God is somebody who isn't a Christian, isn't one of God's people of the Old Testament, isn't covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. Remember, Jesus died for sins past, present and future. He died for Abraham, he died for Isaac, as well as dying for us today. In other words, John could not be considered great by God unless he was forgiven and saved. Obviously, that's very obvious. Just inherent in that statement, approved by God, he was saved. He was a Christian. Although he wasn't a Christian because Christ hadn't died, but you know what I mean. He wouldn't have called himself a Christian, but nevertheless he was one of God's people. That verse, there's a verse in Romans 2 verse 13, not just hearers of the law are righteous before God, but doers of the law. You know, this is a man who did what God said. So he's converted, he has salvation, he has justification, he has sanctification. Why am I telling you all this? Why is this important? Well, I just thought it was very interesting because this is a man who hasn't been born yet when God says that. This is a promise of salvation for somebody yet not conceived. This is a very important point in the doctrine of election, in other words. God chose John before he was conceived. God said he's going to be one of my people. God said he's going to do this. God said he's going to do that. God knew all even before the creation of the world. That's an illustration of how God chooses everyone who believes. And he writes their name in the Lamb's Book of Life before even the foundation of the world. That's election. That's predestination. It's everywhere in the Bible. And you see it here with John. So John then, the angel says to Zacharias, has God's approval. And this is what he's going to do. And he's going to be great in the sight of God. He is going to be an amazing man. So John's greatness is a greatness that's unequalled by any human being, certainly up until that time, probably afterwards too. He was great. But I want to look at three demonstrations that made him great. What was it that made John so great in the sight of God? There are three features. First of all, we see his personal character. Then we see his privileged calling. And then we see his powerful contribution. Those three things together, these are the things that made John the greatest person who's ever lived. So it's be quite important and quite interesting to find out, what was it then that made him so great? Why is he so great in the sight of God? And the first thing is, he was great because of his personal character. It says there in verse 15, he's great because of his character, and it says then he will drink no wine or strong drink, so not drinking wine or strong drink made him great, and he would be filled with the Holy Spirit yet while in his mother's womb. So being filled with the Holy Spirit made him great. These are not the things that made him as great as he was, but these are two aspects of it, his personal character. Two things are noted that make him great. One has to do with the physical, the external life, the personal life that he lives. The other has to do with the internal, the spiritual. And one, he doesn't drink wine or strong drink. The other, he's filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. So the angel identifies something about the character of this man on the outside and on the inside. First of all, he will drink no wine or liquor, it says in my translation, or strong drink. This tells you that he's going to be temperate. He's not going to drink alcohol. He's going to distance himself from these things. I've had a lot of questions in the past about, should a Christian drink alcohol? Because I don't drink alcohol. Now, that's not because I'm a pastor. I stopped drinking alcohol when I first became a Christian, over 40 years ago. So why did I decide not to drink alcohol? Well, let's think about wine for a moment. Why did John not drink wine or any alcohol? There's two words in the Old Testament for wine. One is tirosh. That's a new wine, a fresh wine, an unfermented grape juice, in other words. Non-alcoholic, but like a grape juice that we have today. Associated in the Old Testament with blessing, we see it in Deuteronomy chapter 7, 11, 2 Kings 18, and lots of other places. So that's one thing. It's called wine, but it's not the wine that we think of. It's not alcoholic, it's just grape juice, what we would call grape juice. Then there's another word in the Old Testament, yayin. Now that's fermented wine. That's the alcoholic stuff. In those days they didn't have refrigeration. The climate was very warm. Obviously lots of things would ferment pretty quickly. And they had this fermented wine, this yayin as they called it. And it could get you drunk. The rabbis were quite concerned about this. So they said you should always mix this with 8 parts water to 1 part wine. That was the general thing. You would mix it with water, 8 parts to 1 part wine, and that would stop you getting drunk. You couldn't get drunk if you did that. That's what it means when it says they drank wine. That's the word. So when you read about that wine, it's not the same as the wine that we drink today. You couldn't really get drunk on it because you would dilute it. And the reason you would dilute it is because you needed to drink it. And you might wonder, why did you need to drink wine? Well, the reason you need to drink wine is because water wasn't particularly safe. I mean, water you'd usually get from a well. And the same problem that you have today in some countries, you go to a well to get your water, you can't be sure that it's going to be safe. There could be all sorts of bacteria and other problems in it. So what they would do, they would dilute that with a bit of wine. The wine would kill the bacteria. That's your water to drink. So it says they drank wine, but it's this diluted wine. It was just a way to drink water safely. Everybody drank this because it was a safe way of drinking water. The fermented wine would act as a disinfectant, and it would get free of any amoebas and bacteria and so on. So the people would either drink this non-alcoholic grape juice or a mixture of water and wine. And the Bible calls for moderation in both. It rejects drunkenness. The Bible in the Old Testament says you shouldn't ever get drunk. Proverbs 20 verse 1, wine is a mocker, strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is intoxicated is not wise. In other words, if you don't dilute it like the rabbis tell you to, it has the potential to turn you into a fool. It can make you a fighter. Anybody intoxicated is not using their mind, it says. It says in Proverbs 21 verse 20, don't be with the heavy drinkers of wine. So that's the Old Testament. When you come to the New Testament, there's another word. It's oinos. And wine was used in that society in the same way that they use it in the Old Testament. We see in John 2, at a wedding, this ran out. Jesus created some more, and he bypassed the curse. Therefore, it was most likely non-alcoholic. Because drunkenness is forbidden in the Bible, therefore Jesus would be very unlikely to create something that would cause you to get drunk. But even fermented wine did have a role. We see in 1 Timothy 5 verse 23, take a little wine for your stomach, Sometimes they would use it as a disinfectant. But drunkenness is forbidden in the Old and also in the New. Ephesians 5 verse 18, do not be drunk with wine. It's a command. You're not allowed to be drunk if you are a Christian. So the new wine was enjoyed. It was a non-alcoholic, you couldn't get drunk. And the fermented wine was mixed with water because it purified the water and diluted the capability of getting intoxicated. But that's different to strong drink. Strong drink is a different word altogether. As I said, the New American Standard here says liquor. In the Greek it's sekera, in the Hebrew it's shekar. Strong drink means an intoxicating beverage. And it actually comes from the verb meaning to be drunk, to get intoxicated. This particular beverage is designed for one purpose, and that is to help you to lose your self-control, which is forbidden in the Bible, Old and New Testament. This talks about the fermented beverage from fruit or grain, whiskies and beers and other things, consumed for the purpose of intoxication because people wanted to get drunk, which God forbids. The Bible warns a lot about strong drink all through the Old Testament and in the New as well. And according to the Bible, strong drink should never be consumed by God's people. You might think that John didn't drink wine or strong drink because he was going to take the higher ground, but be a model, a bit like a priest. The priests in the Old Testament would not drink any wine. Spiritual leaders wouldn't drink it. Rulers wouldn't drink it. Leaders wouldn't drink it. But John actually, he wasn't a priest, he wasn't a leader. He was just told not to drink it. So really the question then comes, should a Christian therefore ever drink alcohol? People have asked me this a lot in the past. And I never say to them, you should or shouldn't, because that's between you and God. But I do say there are a number of questions that you can ask yourself if you want to know whether you should or shouldn't drink alcohol. And you can ask these questions of other things too. The first question is it the same? The second is it necessary? The third is it the best choice? Fourth, is it habit forming? Fifth, is it potentially destructive? Sixth, could it offend somebody else? Seven, could it harm your testimony? And eight, is it right? And I ask those questions because all of those questions are very relevant to what God says in his word. Because you should always have the best choice. You should always do things that are not habit forming. You should always do things that are not potentially destructive. You should never offend others, and so on and so forth. So the first question is it the same? And that's an important question, because a lot of people say to me, well, it's okay to drink any alcohol because Jesus drank wine, or the New Testament people drank wine. That's an important question. Was it the same though? Is the stuff that they drank in the New Testament the same as what we drink today? I've already told you, no, it's definitely not the same. A typical family would have some kind of jar in the house, they would store the fruit of grapes. It could sit for a while and it would eventually get to around 2 to 4% alcohol. The Greeks would let it sit for longer and get it to 12 to 14, but very low alcohol content. It was also limited, compared to today where there's an unlimited supply, and it wasn't that strong. And they would dilute it anyway. It wasn't actually till 1,000 years after the New Testament that the process of distillation was developed. Distillation increased the alcohol content up to about 75%. But in the New Testament, they couldn't do that. Around the time of Napoleon, they added another potential development where they increased it another 5%. And that's where you get the whiskies and so on and so forth. And fortified wines can be as much as 20% or higher. So to start with today, we're talking about a different thing altogether. Today it is far, far stronger, and people don't dilute it anywhere. And I'm not just telling you this because the Bible writers say that. This is secular history too. Even outside the Bible, people would typically take 2 to 4%. Sometimes they would even boil it down and burn off the alcohol anywhere. And they would dilute it significantly. In ancient times, it was either boiled or mixed with water. Very unintoxicating. So the word oinos in the New Testament is not the same as the wine today. So you can't say, well, it's okay because they did it in the New Testament. It's not the same thing at all. It's not anywhere near as strong, and it wouldn't get you drunk. and it's not the same wine. Obviously, the other alcohol is the same, the strong drink, but we already know that the Bible forbids that anyway. So taking a very conservative estimate, if you mix it 3-1 with wine, that would take you to a level of alcohol 2.25. Today, people would say, unless it's above 3.2%, it's not even alcohol. It's not intoxicating. You can't get drunk. And Homer and Plato and Pliny and other ancient writers say that you should always dilute your wine. Even the non-Christians, even the Greeks, even the people outside the Bible says you shouldn't just drink it straight. You should always boil it or dilute it. The Greeks wrote, those who drink undiluted wine are barbarians. And in the Jewish codes of the Mishnah and so on, they would also say you should have 2 to 3 parts water to 1 part wine. They would never have wine at a Passover unless it was 2 to 3 parts water at least. So wine consumed at Passover was always mixed down. Sometimes it was boiled and the alcohol would be evaporated anyway. And you know why they did this? As I've already said, it's a very hot country. Quite often people are working outside. You couldn't trust the wells. You needed to have a constant flow of liquid. So you would get this water, you'd get the wine, you'd mix it. It wouldn't be intoxicating, but it would make the water safe. Sometimes it was mixed 20-1. So the main reason they drank it was to sanitize the water. Very unsanitary world. We didn't even really know what sanitary was until the end of the 19th century. No one ever even diagnosed a disease until the late 1800s. Fermentation, though, provided an antiseptic in the stomach that killed bacteria. So the bottom line is, no, it's not the same. You can't say it's the same. Secondly, then, is it necessary? Well, obviously, the answer then would be no. We live in a sanitary world. We don't have to drink alcohol. We can get all sorts of soft drinks. But the most important thing, when we turn our tap on, we know it's safe. We can drink water. It's not going to damage us. That's not true of all countries. But in our country, it's not necessary. Thirdly then, is it the best choice? You should always have the best choice if you're a Christian. Let's phrase that question differently. If you want to avoid being drunk, is it the best choice? Because God says you should never get drunk. Obviously the answer is, of course it's not the best choice. Fourth question, is it habit forming? We know in 1 Corinthians 6 verse 12, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. Because all things are lawful for me, I will not be mastered by anything. That verse there is saying is that there's lots of things that you're allowed to do, but that doesn't mean they're good. You should never do anything that can master you. You should never be brought under the power of anything. So the question is, does alcohol have the power, the potential, to bring me under its power? Well, of course it does. You know the answer to that. It can be very, very easily habit-forming. Every year, alcohol destroys many, many lives. So is it the same? No. Is it necessary? No. Is it the best choice? No. Is it habit-forming? Yes. Which brings to our fifth question, is it potentially destructive? Well, you know the answer to that, of course. You read in Ephesians 5 verse 18 that it can lead to dissipation, destruction. Thousands of years, many people's lives are ruined by alcohol. So yes, it can lead to destruction. And also the sclerosis of the liver, ballooning of the veins, the esophagus, there's all sorts of terrible things that can happen. It can also be destructive in relationships. It can destroy your purity. It can destroy your judgment. It can cause you to do all sorts of things that you shouldn't do. Sixth thing, is it offensive to others? You see, the thing is, when you're a Christian, you're not just responsible for your own life. You're responsible for your influence on other people's lives. You are responsible for each other. In other words, you don't want to be the cause of somebody else sinning. As a Christian, you're to be an example, particularly when it comes with your children. You don't ever want to be a stumbling block. It says in 1 Corinthians 8, take care that this liberty of yours doesn't somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. And what Paul is saying there is, just because you're allowed to do this, if it's going to cause somebody else a problem, don't do it. Even if you're allowed to do it, don't do it. There are believers who have a weak conscience. Even if you never get drunk, even if you can handle it, there are others who can't. So the Bible says you shouldn't do it because it might be a bad example to somebody else. The classic is, if meat makes my brother sin, I won't eat meat again. There's nothing wrong with eating meat. I am a vegetarian, but you know, that's just a choice. But if meat makes my brother sin, I won't eat meat. Even though it's fine to eat meat, I won't do it because it's causing a problem for somebody else. I'm happy to give up anything that could be a potential problem for something else. And alcohol is definitely a potential problem. 7, can it harm my testimony? Well, of course it can. That's an obvious one. Whatever I do, I want to do to the glory of God. Can it harm my testimony? Yes. And finally, the last question is it therefore the right thing to do? Am I absolutely certain that this is a behaviour that I want to do? Thinking about all those other questions, considering the countless lives destroyed by alcohol, am I really sure this is what I should be doing? Jesus Christ didn't even please himself. He gave up things for the benefit of others, as Paul says. As God's people, our desire is to do nothing that offends somebody else or causes them a potential problem. So is it the same? Is it necessary? Is it best? Is it habit-forming? Is it potentially destructive? Is it offensive to others? Can it harm my testimony? Am I really certain it's right? So if you say to me, should I drink alcohol? I'm not going to say to you, no, you shouldn't. I'm just going to say, is it the same? Is it necessary? Is it the best? Is it habit-forming? Is it potentially destructive? Is it offensive to others? Can it harm my testimony? Am I really sure that it's right? You ask those questions yourself. That's between you and God. You decide for yourself. But John, the greatest man who ever lived, one of the things it says in the Bible that he didn't do was drink alcohol. So I think if you want to be one of the greatest in the eyes of God, you might want to consider that. The second thing about John is his privileged calling. We've looked at his personal character. He didn't drink alcohol and he was filled with the Holy Spirit. Just quickly, his privileged calling. It says in verse 17, it is he who will go to be a forerunner before him. The him there being the Messiah. That's a high watermark of John's greatness. This is what really made him great. I mean, he was great obviously because he didn't drink alcohol and he was filled with the Holy Spirit from birth. But the pinnacle is, he was the forerunner of the Messiah. He pointed to the Messiah. He's the one who said, there's the Messiah, it's Jesus. This man, this used to be a carpenter from Nazareth, son of Mary, son of Joseph. He is the Messiah, the same one who was prophesied in the Old Testament, the same one who God said is coming, he's coming, he's coming over centuries, he's here, that's him. That is the greatest privilege that anyone can have. As I mentioned last week, you have that same privilege today to point to Jesus and say, yes, he is the Messiah. And finally, John's powerful contribution is preaching. The impact of John's ministry is really the great contribution that any human could ever make. He was preaching. Verse 16, and he will turn back many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God. What a higher contribution could you make than to turn people to God, to turn people to worship God. Turn back. That's a technical term for really for conversion, I suppose, in one sense. He came preaching, he came telling people, as well as saying, there's the Messiah, he turned people back to God. God used him, and that's the highest privilege that anybody could ever have. That's what really made him great as well. He caused people to repent of sin. He got them ready for the Lord. John's preaching got people ready for Jesus' arrival. And that's why Jesus says in Luke 7 verse 28, among those born of women, nobody is greater than John. His greatness was given because he was given the greatest task, as well as his character, he had the greatest task. And he literally pointed to Jesus and said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And next week we're going to consider that announcement that the angel gave to Mary, that she, despite the fact that she's a virgin, is going to have a child. And that child is actually going to be that Messiah that John the Baptist was there to point to. But that's next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that we can learn, we can grow, we can mature as a result of Luke's gospel and Matthew and Mark and John and all the rest of the New Testament as well as the Old. This is what you have to say to us. And you tell us that John is the greatest. And you tell us why he was the greatest. Help us, Lord, to follow his example, but most importantly to follow the example of Jesus. To live the way that Jesus lived, to be the people that you want us to be, to honour you, and we thank you, Father. Amen.